Amen. Please be seated. Let us turn together again to Mark chapter 1. The new year brought us a new study in the Gospel of Mark. It is. Now, this is the New York Gospel. It's fast-paced, it's blunt, and it's very clear about what it is trying to communicate. In fulfillment of centuries of prophecy, the Messiah King has come. As soon as Jesus begins his public ministry, it gains great notice from the very beginning of Mark's account. One pastor described Jesus and the situation described in Mark well by saying, Christ's teaching came as a blast of fresh air, taking the people back to the knowledge of God, to conviction of sin, to the prospect of judgment, to the joy of salvation, and to a life of love. So, hear God's word now, Mark 1:21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word again in need of wisdom and illumination from the Holy Spirit so we can understand what is true and what to do. We are itching to see Christ. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark and his account of Jesus' life and work. Lord Jesus, we see you. You are the Holy One of God. You have called us as your messengers, ambassadors of your grace. Please build our boldness and confidence this hour as we see what you have done and are doing. I pray this in the name of Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Well, in October, after I had dislocated my knee and I was laying in the hospital bed, the x-rays had been taken, and even I, who am not trained in reading x-rays, had no trouble understanding what was wrong by the pictures. And that began a bit of a journey, a short one, to decide which surgeon would try to put this back together. And I met two different surgeons with two distinctly different approaches to things. Now, both surgeons were well-trained. Both had similar experience and had done hundreds of knee reconstructions. Both were way smarter than I am and could tell me all sorts of things about knee reconstruction and all the advances and so forth and so on. They were equal in that regard, no question. Both had a sort of authority in that respect. But the first one came and said, starting out, you're not going to be able to do the things you used to be able to do. This is going to have to happen, and we're going to have to do this or do that. And you'll have some choices to make about what kind of procedure to have and where we'll take this ligament in order to fix the one that's now no longer working in your leg. And he went through a very impressive list of different procedures that he could do if I chose to do it. And he just was telling me, you know, we'll have to get an MRI to get the full scope of it, but I think this is probably what we'll do. And, you know, in about 7 or 8 days when the swelling goes down, make an appointment with me again and we'll talk more about this and kind of go from there. And he walked out. Now, I haven't had much experience in hospitals other than visiting you all, so this was new to me. Not all, many. And here I am sitting here thinking, that didn't feel too good, what he just said. In fact, that discouraged me quite a bit. And I was quiet for a brief moment, which is unusual. And so I thought to myself, I got to get a different opinion. I mean, I got to talk to somebody else. And so I started asking around, and some of you know people who do these kinds of things, and some gave me references to people. And so I found one individual, got consistent good review from, made an appointment with him. And I went in, he had the same films that the other guy had. And so I went in, sat in the room. I was there for no more than 10 minutes, and he came through the door, and he looked at me, shook my hand, and he said, I've seen your x-ray and your pictures. First thing is we have to get you off those crutches, and you need to start walking. You got to get that thing loose. Second, we need to get an MRI, and you're going to have surgery within the month. In 6 months, you'll be back to playing cutting sports again. That's my guy. He knew everything the other guy knew. Same information, but he came in with authority and said, this is what we will do to get you here. No, you know, you're probably not going to be able to do it. That's not what I wanted to hear. Did he have the same info? Basically, same thing working together, but the one was hedging his bet. The one was a little shy about it. Didn't want to build me up too much. The other one's saying, this is what we'll do to get you here. Same credibility is so far as their knowledge is concerned, and even experience. But one spoke with an authority that grabbed me and made me want to listen. Okay, what do I got to do is what I wanted to say to the second one. Let's get there. And he engages me, and we go through this process. Christ and the Pharisees, very similar. The Pharisees had authority. They had credibility. They were experts in the law. But they quoted people, Jesus said the way it is. And he spoke with an authority they had not yet seen. It was new. And they had many people claiming authority with lots of knowledge more than them. But here's Christ, and they say, this is amazing. We're astonished by the way this guy talks. And you see, that's what the gospel starts to build for us. This true and accurate picture of Jesus exerting his ultimate authority in his life and in his dealings. And it's demonstrated already here in the first chapter of Mark as we see Jesus demonstrating for us his authority. And he does so in multiple ways that give us believers, messengers of Christ, his disciples then, the church today, confidence that he is going about this kingdom building, he's engaging us in it, and we too can join in with that authority he speaks with when we look for what he will do. And in this passage now that we have before us, he demonstrates his authority by where he went, how and what he said, the power that he displayed, and then also how he was recognized. Let's look at the passage together and see Jesus and his authority demonstrated. First, he demonstrates it by where he went. In the first verse of our passage, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. We can already see him exert his authority by where he chooses to go. He's from Nazareth. He had walked along the sea, calling these four men who are now with him, Andrew and Simon, James and John, and they went to Capernaum. Capernaum, if you could picture a map of Israel, it's kind of like in the shape of a strip steak, right? Right before lunch, that's mean, isn't it? A strip steak. But it's a Kansas City strip steak, so a little skinnier than a New York strip steak, okay? And so you got this picture of Israel in your head with this round sea at the top, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River going in the middle, and the Dead Sea, this long sea at the bottom. Capernaum is up near that small circle, the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest corner. There would have been fishermen there. Commerce would have happened. It had a sizable population. So he goes from Nazareth, and with authority, he walks into Capernaum. He doesn't just go anywhere in Capernaum. He goes to the hub, the religious hub, the social hub, even the political hub, no doubt, the synagogue. And he goes there on the Sabbath day with authority and walks in, and he, at some point, teaches. Now, the process for teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day would have been throughout the day, there would be readings from Scripture. There would be prayers offered, blessings said, and there would be an intermixture of lay people doing this with scribes and Pharisees doing it as well. And so Jesus, with full authority as a rabbi, walks in to the synagogue. We have no knowledge that he's done this before, but now he's doing it, stepping out publicly, and he's teaching. And he was teaching, it says. What a picture of just this display of authority, and that he goes where the people are, where there are others he can talk with and exchange ideas with and teach. And this is what he does. Now, there is much to be said about such authority displayed on the part of Christ, but let's at least gather this much about something we see as a model that Jesus starts right here. He consistently goes where people are to engage them with the truth, with the kingdom. And often it was the synagogue, the religious center. And certainly that's still true today. We can engage on that level with other folks and bring the kingdom, tell them about Christ, show the truth. But there are other spheres for us to be bringing the kingdom to. Places where they're religious hubs, they are philosophical hubs. It's social or it's intellectual or philosophical. Think of all the ways in which we can engage like this. When we're ready, and I stress when we're ready, when discipleship has come to a place of maturity, we can send people to the universities, and there they can bring the light, no question. But there are other places as well. The marketplace where you all work on a regular basis, bring all sorts of people together, you can bring the kingdom to bear there by speaking and living truth as God gives you opportunity. What about the fields of competition in sport that you could be involved with in bringing the light of the gospel and the kingdom to bear there? What about the halls of government as we are involved in government as governors or as people who are governed to be part of that, bringing the kingdom to that process and to that place? And even in our churches, so many of our churches need revival, need revitalization. We could bring the kingdom there to bear. And this is a model Jesus sets up right from the onset as he goes into Capernaum, where the people are, to the synagogue and was teaching. And this is why, towards the end of his time with the disciples, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Matthew gives us a fuller picture of what he says. In totality, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus says this. Now you go and make disciples. Go to the places where the people are and tell them about the kingdom and about repent and believe. This is what Jesus demonstrates, and he does it with a great authority that gives us all great confidence about wherever God has you going, that you might bring this to that place. But Jesus doesn't just demonstrate his authority by where he went. He also demonstrates his authority by how and what he said. Look at verse 22 and verse 27. We'll cover what happens in between in just a moment. But verse 22 and 27 are similar as you see the reaction of the people giving us an indication about how he said something and what he said. Verse 22, he's teaching, and it says, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, we're not told exactly what he's teaching at that moment. But we know from the reaction that he was doing so in a memorable way. The people were astonished. This is another word for shock. They were amazed by what he said. They were thunderstruck by what Christ said. It set them back. How do we know? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, it's not to say the scribes didn't have authority. They had authority. They had a lot of control over the people. Their knowledge of the law was used in such a way that they could manipulate even. They had authority and were viewed with authority. But Jesus' authority was different from the scribes. Something more gripping about what Jesus said in how he said it, demonstrating his authority. The scribes and the Pharisees were famous for quoting all sorts of Jewish experts. Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and they would go on and explain to the people who would sit there and listen, and they wouldn't know what Rabbi Gamaliel said, but just that their scribe told them they did, and they would listen and take it in, and boy, that guy's an expert. And Rabbi Hillel said in his writings in the third chapter, the fourth verse, in the second section, this, and that's how much of what would have gone on in the synagogues happened, and whole books were made and drawn up that gave other interpretations of the Bible itself, and it was all mixed together, and it was difficult for the layperson to know. They didn't have a library in their home, so they go to the synagogue, and this is what they would hear from these rabbis and these teachers. Smart, yes. Tons of degrees, no doubt. But something was different when Jesus spoke. They were astonished by what he said. Jesus taught them as one who not only had authority, but was the authority. He didn't teach solely in terms of the categorical demands, the do's and don'ts that the scribes and Pharisees taught. He taught by giving explanation to the do's and the don'ts. He showed how the scriptures fit together. We know this when he goes into the temple and reads Isaiah and says, that's about me. This is how it fits. He passionately explains the word of God. How do we know he's passionate? Well, he cried when Lazarus died. He cried when he saw Jerusalem fail to respond to the call to repentance. He came with passion with which he spoke. He came off as actually believing what he said, because he did 100% more than any preacher has ever believed. His teaching was spontaneous. He could speak at any time, anywhere. It was personal. It was original. His teaching wasn't unfamiliar, though. It was grounded in thousands of years of prophecies, predictions. He was giving substance to the shadows that had long been cast before. He didn't need to quote the commentaries. He didn't appeal to tradition. He spoke in the first person. And the scribes and the Pharisees, well, yes, they acted in an authoritative manner, but Jesus demonstrated himself to be the authority himself. He preached God's word, not simply lessons about God's word. Jesus demonstrated his authority by how and what he said. We see as the people were astonished. You know, then he goes and moves to exorcise a demon, which we'll look at in a moment. And then look at the response again of the people in verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Do you get this? What is this? a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. The words of Christ were accompanied with actions, giving his word that much more effectiveness. A new teaching with authority. The old teaching had a certain authority, that's for sure. But Christ shed new light on it and did so without hesitation and without legitimate rebuttal from anybody. Jesus demonstrates his authority by how and what he said. Based on the authoritative word of God, my dear brothers and sisters, Christians can speak with a certain boldness. Humility ought to be there as it is in Christ. More so with us because we don't know as much as Christ. But with the boldness that we can have because it's in God's word, we can speak clearly and directly to people. We don't need to be bashful or hesitant about bringing truth to bear on everyday life. Certainly, there should be a passion, too, when we speak about the Word of God. It should give us as much passion as sharing about what happened with our college team or about this or that hobby or whatever else we get excited about. By extension, from us individuals, the church, we have a commission to preach God's Word with authority. It ought to be done with boldness that gives any audience a sense of the authority that God's word has. Not authority about me, the preacher, or the teacher who may be teaching, but about the word that's being spoken because it's based on God's word. Sometimes this happens. It may be received by an audience poorly. And that may be because the hearts of the people are hard or their minds may be sleepy. Other times, it may be just because preachers are plain boring. They don't have any passion. They snivel instead of preach. You know what sniveling is, by the way? It sounded like the right word to use there, and then I looked it up, and I'm convinced it's the right word to use there. Sniveling means to weep or to cry with sniffling, to whine, to utter with sniveling or sniffling, weak, whining, pretend, weeping. That's the kind of stuff that goes on today, and of course no one takes the church seriously because we snivel instead of preach. Maybe I can impress you by telling you that MacArthur wrote this, or Ryle said that, or check out what Piper said. Or you have to hear what Martin Lloyd-Jones said way back when, and you really won't understand this until I tell you what Barnhouse said. And some of this is absolutely helpful. I'll do it. But too much of that is a history lesson and not a prophetic pronouncement from God's word. That's what we need. This is what Jesus did. The declaration of the word of God should go forward with authority and power. This is the mantle Christ has established and given to the church. It may be true that you will reject what I say, but it will be on the basis of your unbelief, not on a clear understanding on the part of this preacher or another preacher who's doing their best, by God's help, to be faithful to what the Scripture says. Preachers of the Word ought to preach with an authority as Christ did. And that means that you should be astonished when you hear it. Not with me, but with it. It's not that moralistic mumbo-jumbo that you hear so often, but rather, it's a clear exposition of God's kingdom, his gospel, and what it means. Verse 22 says they're astonished at his teaching, but notice also this way in which he said things, demonstrating his authority. Verse 27, it comes up again. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Well, look what comes next in the text, just before that verse 27 that I read, but next in the story as I'm walking through it. Jesus not only demonstrates his authority by where he went, how, and what he said, but also by the power he displayed. Now, they were astonished by what he said before this episode happened, to be fair. But when he demonstrates his power in verse 23 and following, further amazement takes the crowd. Verse 23. As he's teaching, we don't know for how long, and immediately, a word used constantly by Mark, and immediately there was in their synagogue, one they had frequented, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, there are different kinds of demonic manifestations in the New Testament. We'll see some in Mark. This particular manifestation comes from a man who seems to be a regular in the synagogue. We have no indication that anybody has brought the man to the synagogue for Jesus to cast the demon out of. He was just there. Now, does this grip you like it grips me? How could he have sat in the synagogue for so long with a demon? Yet it seems to be the case. And only when the presence of the Holy One of God comes does the demon recoil and react as a demon should when in the presence of Christ. How is it that this demon possessed man could be comfortable in church? I think so many churches don't bring Christ that they're very comfortable in those churches. In fact, I would not be surprised if there are many demoniacs sitting comfortably in churches today because they have no clue who Christ is. Where truth is taught, where Christ is preached and proclaimed, there will be reaction. This interchange serves as an occasion for Christ now to demonstrate his authority by what he says and what he will do in reaction to this man who is possessed by this demon, the demon using him to speak. The demon then speaks to Christ through the man. Look what he says in verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Us, in the plural, could mean multiple demons, or it could mean he's speaking on behalf of the kingdom of darkness. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demon recognizes Christ's identity and authority and then questions him. And now, this is a tactic of demons and the devil based on the few occasions we have in Scripture where they speak. The demon is frantically attempting to gain Christ's favor by speaking or talking to him, gaining some time, as it were. By dialoguing with Christ, he's really trying to get the upper hand. If he can get him into a discussion, then he can turn the discussion in his favor, you might think. And this is a tactic you should be familiar with based on knowledge of another time when the devil talked. You remember exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and following? He, the devil, speaking through the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, the woman chooses to dialogue with Satan. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" True. But the devil just gives her a little time. She says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Wrong. It's not what God said. And Eve's choice to engage the serpent in discussion gets her just where he wants her and twists her around in her thinking. And then seeing that he has her, he goes on, "The serpent said, 'You will not die. You will not surely die.'" God's a liar, is what he's saying. "For God knows," turning her against God, "when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him." That's why he doesn't want you to do it. And herein, brothers and sisters, is the utter stupidity in talking to the devil, or negotiating with your temptations, or with the world, or your sinful flesh. You do that, you'll end up sinning just the way the devil wants you, or your sinful flesh wants you, the world wants to grab you. These things are not your friends, they want to kill you. So don't talk to them. What did Jesus do when the demon said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Shut up and come out." That's what God said. "I'm not going to talk to you. Come out." And he came out. What is he going to do? Jesus told him to come out. That's the same reaction we ought to have. Only we don't talk to him, to the devil, to our temptations, to the world, to our flesh. We talk to Jesus and ask him to free us from it, because he can. We can't. He can. This is an important message to us. We see as Jesus rebuked him, verse 25, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Rebuke it and get out, friends. Don't negotiate. They don't want to. Whatever the opposition is, whether it's demonic, your own sinful flesh, or the world. By the way, if there were no demons, we'd have enough trouble anyways, because our sinful flesh and the world are against us in that respect. So take the devil out of her moment, we're still got problems. Well, don't negotiate with your flesh or the world. They don't want to negotiate to be friends. They want to take you and kill you. That's what the flesh wants. It's a remnant of the devil in that work in the garden. So don't ever think you can compromise or get friendly with your sin or your temptation. It only wants to take you down further. That's exactly what it does. So here, as Christ does, and it's, by the way, okay, this is Jesus. Oh, that's Jesus. Okay, here's one that isn't Jesus, like you and I, Joseph. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, comes upon him. What does he do? Negotiate with her? No, he drops his clothes and runs. It'd be better running through the town naked than sin. That's how important it is to run. The Bible says, flee youthly lust, not wrestle with them. Run away. That's reality. This demonstration naturally brings another question for believers today. I'm sure you're asking it. Demons. Wow. So I've specially commissioned Pastor Nathan next week to address this topic. No, I'll say this. What about demon possession and demon activity today? Do demons still function like this? Do they possess people? Well, the short answer is got to be yes. There's no biblical indication that the devil or his demons have changed their tactics as such. But a fuller explanation, which is necessary, will give us caution about the regularity of such occurrences. No question in the New Testament we see this uprising of demonic activity. We can see why that be the case. But recognize in all of the Old Testament history, there may be only one instance. In over 2,000 years from Abraham to the beginning of the New Testament, we only have one demonstrable picture of demon possession of a person, and that may be the episode with Saul. Beyond that, it's just very irregular until we come to the New Testament. Well, why is it so in the New Testament like this? Well, I think you probably can answer that already by noting that Jesus, what does he do first? He goes right to the kingdom of darkness, the king of the demons, and defeats him by repelling his temptation. So the word is out about Christ from the time Jesus leaves the wilderness. He's here. Messiah King's here. And that's connected to the second reason why there's such an uprising of demonic activity in the New Testament era. Not only does Jesus have this confrontation with Satan, but then also Jesus is a fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy that would mean what? The crushing of the head of the serpent and the destruction of the demons. They know he's here. And demonic manifestations were also, in the providence and sovereignty of God, a wonderful opportunity for the demonstration of Jesus' absolute authority when no one else could send that demon out of that man but him by his word. Demonic activity has always been rampant. But the displays of that activity are usually much more subtle. They prefer to work in the background, you might say. Demonic possession surely has never ceased, but it should be seen as the Bible displays it, rare. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Screwtape Letters, where he has an older demon instructing a younger demon on how to make Christians fall, essentially, he says this, and I think it's very good for us to hear. There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about devils or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Here's the point, my brothers and sisters, that wherever the authority of Christ comes to bear, the Son of God, wherever he is present, preached, and taught, there's a violent confrontation, a kingdom clash, you might say, with evil spirits who possess men's souls and rule their lives. And if it's not demons personally, it still strikes at that root of the flesh we still have in the world in which we live with so much sin. And so exposing that evil in ourselves or in the world will elicit a violent response. That's what happens. And the ease that we may operate in our day and age may just indicate that Christ is not being brought to bear. But let's look also how Jesus demonstrates, finally, related to the first point but different, Jesus also demonstrates his authority by how he was recognized. We saw where he went, a little glimpse of how people recognize this, but I want to expand this thought. Verse 22, and they were astonished. See the response. They were astonished at his teaching. So there's a display in his authority just by the way people react. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as a scribe. So we've seen this. A people had seen and heard many others, saw and heard Christ, and were astonished. They recognized the difference by way of the authority that he taught with. But verse 27, they were amazed. So they questioned among themselves. Are you seeing what I'm seeing about this guy? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. The people heard him teach, and then they saw his power displayed. They recognized his authority. And it says in verse 28, as a result of this, and you could see it for yourself, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." The word got out about the authority that Jesus had and possessed. I'm not saying they embraced Christ, but they recognized his authority far and wide. So I ask you, I won't assume anything. Do you recognize and acknowledge the authority of Christ? The authority of Christ was recognized by the angels who announced his birth. The authority of Christ was recognized by the shepherds who first visited him. The authority of Christ was recognized by the Magi. The authority of Christ is recognized even by his own parents. The authority of Christ is recognized by the disciples he called. The authority of Christ was recognized by the crowds that started to gather and witness what he was saying and what he was doing. Even sicknesses recognized the authority of Christ and left people's bodies when he said to. The Jewish leaders begrudgingly had to respond to the clarity of his authority. They didn't like it, but they saw it was so. The people listened to him, they said. The Romans, observing from a distance, saw this man to be an authority. The demons believed he was the authority. The devil knew he was the authority. Even nature had to listen when Christ talked. The sea had to be silent when he said to be still. So, one more time. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, not only in general, but over every aspect of your life? Truly, what greater truth could a human being know that the spiritual forces that are arrayed against you, the devil, the world, and the flesh, all combined together against you, that wish you only misery and death, that those things, those forces, are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, your Savior? Jesus here in this text demonstrates his full authority. Early on in his ministry, this should give his messengers and by extension us, the church, great confidence about kingdom building. We see it here by where he went, how and what he said, the power that he displayed, how he was recognized. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can plainly see that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. You are our Lord. And to the degree that there is anything demonic that has made an inroad in us, I pray that you would cast it out. To the degree there is something enslaving us of our own sinfulness, I pray that you would loose us from it and free us to serve and love you for your glory. Lord Jesus, you have called us to be your messengers. We need your power and strength. Direct us by your Holy Spirit. Alert us to the spirit of boldness that you have placed in us as your children. Make us to praise you with our whole heart and with all of our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.